We head off to Louisville, but it has been a joy to be here and a service of love that we have tried to give towards you and one that we've received from you. Today we're looking at a text, and I got my choice in the last 2 weeks. What do I want to preach on in 2 weeks? Well, I want to preach on things that I've been preaching on for 17 years, and today it's no different. Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is a psalm that is penned for the purpose of guiding and directing our hearts in the ways of worship. And so this morning, that's what we're doing. If you notice at the top of your text, you will notice that Psalm 92 begins with this little italicized words. It is a song for the Sabbath. It's a song for the Sabbath. That is, that it was created for Sabbath day. It was created so that the people would know and be guided as they gather together as God's people as to what it is that God would have them to do. The Sabbath, as you know, in the Old Testament was a very special day, a day that was set aside by the Jews, or for the Jews, rather. That's better. It was a day that was set aside for a day of rest and a day of celebration, to rest from all their normal works and to gather for what Leviticus 23 calls a holy convocation. But don't get the wrong idea about this holy convocation. It was not a holy convocation in the sense that it was intended to be a burden or it was a kind of religious formality. It was not. In fact, it was a delight. It was a time of celebration. It was not a time of religious observance. God intended for the day as a gift to his people, and he gave it to them to rest from all the necessary parts and duties and activities of life that is normal for 6 days, and to come aside for the purpose of rest and celebration. So this is a day, the Sabbath, is a day where Israel gathered for worship, and their minds were being engaged on the exercise of worship. There was set aside all the business and all the busyness of their lives and focused their attention as a test of faith of a people. Don't get the wrong idea about the Old Testament. I mean, they didn't have all the modern conveniences of lights, electricity, and things that we use so that we can work into all hours of the night. But like, even so, Amos and Isaiah both make sure that they speak to these people about the matter at hand. Don't be so anxious, Amos says, to get done with the Sabbath day so that you can get back to business and other responsibilities. In fact, Isaiah calls the people to delight in the day of the Lord and to break away from even other legitimate forms of self-pleasures that they could experience all through the week. It is a day set aside for worship. And honoring the Sabbath in the Old Covenant was equivalent to honoring God. And delighting in the Sabbath was equivalent to delighting in God. And so it is good for us to spend our time this morning looking into what exactly God has instructed us here about what takes place when we gather. Simple outline this morning. What does God want from us as we gather? And then secondly, what is supposed to motivate us as we do? That's it. Pretty simple. There are four parts to the first question, and the second one will lead us right to our conclusion. We've got much to do this morning, and looking at this text, we've got the table. We want you to come to the table this morning, and I'll bring you here. But in the time that we have, let's look at this psalm. What do we do when we gather? That's the question, and there are four answers that it gives to us. It's interesting in this psalm, isn't it, that like the best of the modern worship songs, the psalm is directed toward God. He is speaking to God, and he's speaking to God about things that are true of God. And in that way, I think it's meant to shape both the way that we think about worship, but also it's supposed to instruct us into what we should be doing when we gather. And what it says to him, to the psalmist here, becomes a model for us so that we can see what he does and do what he does as a cop, and that kind of repetition and that kind of modeling that we often gain from the practical parts of the Old Testament and I think the New. This is a model of worship. It's not mysterious. It's not complicated. The psalm begins by telling us what is good, and then he leads us to do good. And so it's instructive, and it's also modeling for us. It is good, he says. It's good. In Psalm 147, that word good is spelled out in two ways. Two words are given to help us to understand what good is. Good is equivalent to what is both appropriate and pleasant. It is appropriate, and that is that this would be what he's calling for us to do would be good no matter what kind of circumstances exist. And it is pleasant. That is that as you engage it, you find that your heart is moved by it. So it is appropriate and it is pleasant. It is right and expected, and it is pleasing in our experience. And so the psalmist lifts three activities that are good for the people to engage in when they gather. I want you to look at this, verses 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks and sing praises. It's good to declare his love and faithfulness. And then lastly, it's good to make music. So those are our three points of investigation. It is good to give thanks and sing praise. It is good to declare two things, God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And it is good to do it with music. And in each of these three, I hope to help you see that each of these is a response to who God is and what God has done. That seems to be at the heart of the worshiping community. The people gather because of who God is and what God has already done. And as they do, then it is good for them to offer thanks and praise. Now, there's probably no distinction really between those two words, what it means to be thankful and what it means to praise. There's really not much of a distinction between the two. The psalmist praises God for the deeds that God has done, and he does it with a heart that is thankful, a heart that's responsive. But I do think it's common for us to think about these two things different. And when we do, we end up thinking of praise as one thing and thankful as another thing, and so that we think that we can engage the song service, perhaps in our service, without our heart being engaged. And so that we can sing words, and that's praise in our minds, but not be grateful for the words that we're saying. And I just want to point out that for the psalmist, that's impossible. The heart is engaged in what the mind is doing. That's worship. The mind is engaged in what the heart is feeling. That's also worship. Both of those things are driving us into our wills and our actions and what we do and what we value. That's the effects of worship. And so in this case, we find, like we do lots of times through the psalmist, we find his heart and mind engaged together. He is entering the sanctuary of God because of who God is, what God has done, and he's doing it with a heart that is filled with grateful praise to God. I hope that you see that picture. And as we gather like them, it seems that we gather, or we should be gathering, to fill our minds. We fill our minds with the truth of God, fill our minds with the gospel, fill our minds with the songs, the words, the songs we sing. That's why we're kind of persnickety about which songs get sung here, because we want them to be true. There's a lot of not true songs that we could sing. And we want to sing true songs because as we gather because of who God is, we want to fill our minds. And as we do, the whole body is experiencing this wonderful dynamic of what the mind is contemplating on is then stirring and increasing the affections of our heart. And as the heart is stirred and as affections are increased, then the mind is made more hungry to see more of this God of whom we are singing. That's the best picture of biblical worship that I know, if I understand it right. It's the whole being caught up. You're making decisions about your day because of what your mind is contemplating in terms of God and his being and his nature and his name. And it stirs those affections that drive the heart And as the heart is driven, the mind is more eager, and the will is being determined to live for God in a more pressing and more determined way. That's worship. It's how it works. It's not stoic, and it's not static. It's not only an exercise of the mind, nor is it only an exercise of the emotions. It's the exercise of the whole man or woman. There is no indifference in the heart of the worshiper. Neither is thankful praise an exercise of inaction. It's all together. The reality of God sets the course of our life. That's how worship works. And so we must ask ourselves, then what has this psalmist set his mind to do? Well, the text tells us. Interesting to note that God has revealed himself in his ways and in his works and in his titles. Some of those titles we sang today, like rock and shelter and fortress, high tower. And God has also revealed himself in his names. The names that he chooses to reflect certain attributes about who he is and what he has done. And here we find, in verse 1, two names that can be brought together. He is the Lord, that is Yahweh, and he is the Lord who is God Most High. And that becomes the focus of the psalmist's contemplations and meditations. It's what he's thinking about. It's what's giving fire to his own thankful praise because of who God is. He is the Lord who is the Most High. He is the Lord, the one who sovereignly rules over the entire earth. His name, first revealed to Abraham as God Most High, expresses the reality that God is not just great, but he is the greatest. Now, there are some passages in the Old Testament that speaks to us about God as he's compared to the false gods around him. And in that case, like verses like Isaiah 45:5, God will say something like this: I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. But this title of God Most High is not saying that there are no false gods. We know that there are none, but this is different. The psalmist is saying that this title of God, God Most High, simply means that there is nothing that can be compared to him, no matter what it is. It is the great superlative. He is best. He is the Most High of everything. He's the Most High of anything or anyone who may be compared to him. So let's understand the difference. In one case, it's clear all false gods are, well, untrue, and God is the one true God. But here, this title says, communicates, directs our hearts to this. There is nothing above him. There is nothing that exceeds him. Nothing exceeds him in value or worth or power. He is the Most High. The psalmist in Psalm 92 enters into the sanctuary, and God Most High is in his mind, elevated above everything else which vies for his attention and his affections. He recognizes that God is the sovereign ruler over the entire world. He's the one who is the Most High over everything that is excellent in this earth and beyond it. And on the basis of this truth, God is the one who is altogether admirable. That's what he has in mind. And it is this very name that causes the psalmist to stop and consider and contemplate and meditate and think and to reason and to draw out consequences about his life. If that's true of God, and it's true that I'm his, then what does that mean for my life? And he tells us, so that we don't forget, this is a good thing to do on the basis of who God is. To praise and give thanks to him because of who he is. This is one of the many names of God that are given to us in the Bible. And it's so easy for us as we're reading through to just go over that name of God as if it's just a general term for a general God. And if you do that, you miss the whole point. Because it's not just a generic synonym. It's saying something very specific about who he is. The God that it is good to worship is the God who is to be most admired among anything that exists. So we are to enter. It is good to enter with thankful hearts of praise to that God. But that's not all. Secondly, we're also to declare the steadfast love and faithfulness of this God. Interesting. First, we start with a name, and now we move to attributes of God. And it's possible that we do the same kind of oversight, or are guilty of the same kind of oversight with his attributes as we are his names. Because it would be very easy, I suppose some of you here are guilty. I don't need to see your name, your hands. I just know that it took me about 10 readings of these verses before I realized, oh, he's talking about steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, how easy it is for us just to read over these words like everyone possesses the attributes of perfect faithfulness and steadfast love. But not everyone does. But God does. So it is good to declare the steadfast love and faithfulness of this God. What is so astounding about these attributes is that they exist in the heart of God. God is faithful and God is steadfast love. That's who he is. It's what makes him what he is and who he is. But they're invisible. They're just attributes of his own being. But until they become known to us through his activity, they are unseeable. So when we worship God, when we give praise to God for who he is and what he's done, we recognize that his attributes are made visible in his actions. God's steadfast love is his unending covenant-keeping love. Or it's every expression of love toward you in your entire life that has been expressed toward you by him because of his promise to do so. That's the idea of steadfast love. You see, these are acts of grace that God communicates and exercises towards his people. He does good to us because he has promised to do good to us. Not because we've earned anything from God. Not because when he looks down from heaven, he sees us, he just says, oh my goodness, I just got to do something good for that guy. Everything in your life that God has kept you from, guided you through, every expression of God's beneficial or beneficent actions towards you, all of the blessings of your life that have come to God for no other reason except that he promised to be gracious to you, are all contained in this word. Steadfast love. So as soon as the psalmist begins to think about God Most High, he begins to think also about the ways that God expresses himself as the God who is greater than everything and the one who is the chief object of admiration. And then that God begins to make sense in his mind about through this doorway of steadfast love. It is the word, the Hebrew word, hesed. Everything that God has done to you because he's your God, and he's made you his people, comes under this large umbrella, hesed. And in this single word is combined every promise, all of the character, all of his actions, all of his graciousness, all of his devotion, his commitment, and his dependability on God towards his people. That's in that one word, hesed. This word, it depicts some of what is nothing less, I think, than shocking truth of the character of God, that he is devoted to his people in love. It can be missed. It can be missed, this fact, that God has bound himself to be generous in his forgiveness, compassion, blessings to his children by grace. He has bound himself to be a perfect father for those who are in Christ by faith. For all of those that are adopted, he has bound himself towards in devotion and commitment to them. His steadfast love is not general, it's not common, it's not the kind of love John 3:16 is talking about. God so loved the world generally that he sent his son into the world. But those who believed on him, they become his. And he's devoted to them by hesed. Now, it's pretty common in the church for us to talk about our need for devotion to God. But that's why the gospel is counterintuitive, because it wants to say there's something about God's devotion to his people that needs to be worshiped. That's this word. The people of God are the objects of his devotion in such a peculiar way. It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive, but it is gospel stable truth. It is what the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 17 said, O Lord, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet your soul by his love. And he will, get this, exult over you with loud singing. That's how God depicts his people. And that's what we're to declare. And as we declare God's covenant love, we can't help but declare his faithfulness, because his faithfulness is just acting out of that devotion and commitment that he has towards you. It's what it means to be part of his church. It's part of the blessings of being adopted into his family. It is the benefits of the gospel. Faithfulness. Oh, we celebrate his faithfulness that endures to all generations, but it is nothing more than visible expressions of his steadfast love. I love in the Psalms where the psalmist just kind of takes those two words and just kind of crams them together. Faithful love. Love it. Well, that's what we're supposed to be declaring. And if you're wondering why we sing so many songs that sound so repetitious about the gospel, it's because that's what we're doing. We are declaring his love and his faithfulness. We're not singing about me. We're not singing about you. We are singing about him. That's what the psalmist has led us to. And that's not all. So there's more here. It is good. It is appropriate. It is pleasant for us to declare God's faithful love towards us as his people. It is good for us to bask in his grace and realize that we are the recipients of so much goodness. So, as we do, we lift up our voices. We sing of the God who is most to be admired, and we give illustrations of that as we're thinking through it, about his steadfast love, his hesed, and his faithfulness that just gets a hold of our hearts. That's what we do. We declare it. That word declare means to state it emphatically. It's an act of faith. As the people gather, they say faith statements to each other that can be heard. We do it in our singing. We do it in our preaching. We do it as we pray. It's an act of faith. And it's the closer to the word confession. We come together and confess these things. This is who God is. We don't mumble them. We declare them. We don't all gather around so that others can express them in faith. We are called as a people to do the confessing, to do the declaring, to do the contemplating, to have our hearts moved with our minds are filled with. That's the experience of the church. That's worship. So in this sense, to stand by silently while others are singing about the praise of God is not making a statement that about you and your singing. It's making a statement about the worthiness of what's being sung. So the psalmist says, sing, meditate, be thankful, and give praise to this God of grace. And he says, and do all that to music. Gotta love it. The singing of thankful praise to the one who alone is deserving of admiration, and to declare his covenant-keeping faithfulness is to be done with pianos and guitars and all the rest. In verse 3, he says, to the music of the lute, the harp, the melody of the lyre. These are instruments, obviously. I don't know what kind of instruments. They all seem like stringed instruments. One of them might even be a 10-string guitar. It's kind of interesting. But what's important is that they're leading the people. That's what they're doing. Rhythm, timing, tone. It's all being led by music. And that's not all. They're instruments, yes, but they're also musical instruments. And music moves the heart. Jason alluded to this. Worship is around this emotional piece of music. It communicates to us emotionally. I mean, I have a very untrained musical ear. I don't know a single thing about all the lines that people put on a page and know how to do that. I don't know anything about it. But one thing I do know is that when you put classical music on in the hallway in the middle of February with heavy, happy violins, it begins to feel like spring. Because music is emotional. I also know that if you like those intense movies, if you took all the intense music out of your intense movie, you've got nothing. I mean, that thing chasing after them is not that scary unless the music is leading you to death. That's how music works. It's emotional. Without words, it communicates things that are meaningful. And in a worship service, it can lead us in celebration and it can lead us in contemplation. These are just stringed instruments, but we're not limited to them. Psalm 150 tells us, listen to what we've already learned repeated here. What worship is, I'm out of the mind and the heart and the whole will. God be praised in his sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise him for the mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and the dance. Strings and the pipes and cymbals and loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The Jewish people, my friends, were not stoic. These are the people that ripped their clothes when they were in agony of their own guilt. These are people that threw dust on their heads so that everyone could know, I feel lowly. And when they gathered, they sang. And I have to wonder, what is the psalmist all that excited about? What is it that they're singing about? Well, what are the psalms singing about? You see, all these references about God redeeming a people from Egypt because he promised to. You find all kinds of songs where God brought them into the land in the midst of their enemies, and they're giving him praise because he's so faithful. And you sing songs and you read the psalms throughout the Bible, because they're singing about God who loves them so much that he came near to them in the midst of their rebellion, and he brought them to repentance because of his steadfast love. And that is what they're singing about. They're singing about what God did with Moses and Joshua and through the judges and into the kings, and they're singing with their top of their voices because of who he is and what he's done. Because when the assembly gathers, that's what they do in faith. But there is a very stark contrast in this psalm between the responses of faith and the responses of unbelief. Look at verse 6 and 7. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass all around and all of the evildoers are flourishing, they are doomed to destruction forever. Psalm 92 is talking about the way of wisdom and the way of the fool. He's talking about the way of the wise and the way of the stupid man. To reject the praise of God as folly proves yourself a fool. And no greater fool has ever written about that process than C.S. Lewis. He has famously written about his personal experience moving from being an atheist in the intellectual elite of England in the 19th century and how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. But he had this idea, this thought of God commanding and craving worship as being similar to this. Similar to like a vain woman, he says, wanting compliments. Or an author, he says, a vain author presenting his new books to people who have never even met him or heard of him. He had thought of worship and praise only in terms of giving of compliments And he thought, what a self-serving operation and exercise. But then he began to think about what praise actually is. And he discovered that praise has to do with admiration. An admirable object, he says, deserves or demand admiration in the sense that admiration is the correct, adequate, appropriate response to it. And conversely, if you have something that really should be admired, he says failing to admire it would mean that we are, in his words, stupid, insensible, and great losers, because we shall have missed out on something real. Something is truly admirable when admiration is both a fitting and obviously necessary response to the thing itself. And when Lewis applied this concept to God, he said this, that God is the object to admire, which is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost it all. That's a real departure from atheism to that God is worthy of our worship because he's the only object that's really worthy of our admiration. So when we gather, church, and when we sing with thankful hearts, we are declaring with authority God's covenant love and faithfulness, and we do so with music, creatively and emotionally, and we do it because he's worthy and he alone is admirable, and failing to do that is to miss out on something worth doing. That's the first big point. And now we go slide down to our conclusion through the second point. Well, what is it that's supposed to motivate us? And I've already crossed the line a bit. What is it supposed to drive our emotions to this kind of praise and this kind of thanksgiving? Verse 4 and 5, because you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Oh, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. I gather for worship because God has made me glad by his works. And as I gather for worship, my exalted contemplations result in my humility as I come to see how good it is to give thanks to a God who is so far above me. And in the midst of that contemplation, I begin to see myself in very humble ways, and I begin to be at peace with the life that God has been pleased to give me. I gather to give thanks. I gather to praise him. I gather to be humbled that he might be glorified. And God Most High is a title that stirs my heart. And steadfast love and faithfulness, this is all trying to show me that God is to be admired. He is to be worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our time. And we should be talking about him and not something else. It is because I find his works appealing that I gather. And I can only hope that that's why you're here today. It is because I find him to be worthy that I gather. It's because I have found him to be exceptional value that I gather with his people. And I gather with those that are just like me, who are celebrating the very same things that I'm excited and eager to celebrate myself. But when I enter into this place, I am bringing maybe not a feeling of ecstasy in the moment, but I'm bringing a heart that has been seen the gospel and has been moved to joy. And I'm gathering so that you'll remind me of that. It is fitting, the psalmist says, it is good to do this. The psalmist in Psalm 90, I believe it's David, verse 14, he prays this way, oh God, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. There's something about seeing the steadfast love of God that will actually ignite my joy. And then seeing it, I want to gather and I want to express it. I want you to encourage me. I don't want you to give me something you heard on Oprah. I want you to drive my heart to the gospel where I first saw joy. It's what we're doing here. It's worship. Many years ago, I came upon a definition of worship that I've used and used and used. I forgot who even said it, and then I found it recently, and it was Tim Keller. He said this. He said, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that energizes and engages your whole being. I think that's right. It engages your mind. It engages your emotions. It engages your will. Every part of you is caught up in this exercise of ascribing ultimate value to the one who by grace set you free, brought you out of darkness into light, and has laid his hesed upon you forever. It works itself through our whole being. It is not just an intellectual exercise. When we gather on Sundays, it is not just an intellectual exercise. I am not just preaching from one brain to another so that at the end of the day, we can say our brains have had a moment and we can leave in peace. That is not what we're doing here. Frankly, I'm trying to see the text for what the text is, and I'm trying to press upon you every aspect of that text that I believe is necessary and appropriate, that your life will be lived differently when you leave. That's what I'm doing. It is not an intellectual experience, because intellectual experiences are fine as they are, but they do not necessarily engage my will. Oh, 6,224 angels can fit on the top of the pen. Fantastic. But I didn't change my life in one single way. I'm just kidding about that. I don't know how many do. That's just purely intellectual. Or what about emotions? And we can get stirred. And it might just be my favorite song played at an opportune time, and the tears flow, and I am so into the song. But if that was just emotions, and those emotions weren't brought forth by truths about God that rested in the mind, then it's likely that it's not going to drive your will to any kind of action that would be appropriate for the occasion. And don't reduce worship simply to singing. You can hear a sermon and intellectually say amen. Of course, we don't do that out loud, but you might just say amen in your heart, real quiet, so no one hears you. And if you do, there's no guarantee that moved your heart one bit. It didn't increase your affections toward Christ. It's just intellectual, but that isn't worship. Or it might be a sermon that might penetrate the affections of someone else, maybe someone next to you, but never moves them to trust him more, cling to him more confidently in the midst of another trial, and that's not worship either. You see, in this psalm, the worship flows out of a concentrated celebration of God's works and God's ways. We are gathering together around this great, glorious being who has chosen to reveal himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is a kind of moment you don't want to miss out on. And so we come in faith, and we come because we have found joy in him. And we sing with that kind of joy. A heart is unleashed to sing because it doesn't depend on my mood. It depends on the object that I'm singing about. And when these people gather, they not only encourage themselves in the great realities of God, but their singing and faith encourages the persons next to them, and the people next to them encourage them. And that's the way a worship service actually flows. It flows from the starting point that God is our greatest treasure, the one who alone deserves to be admired, extolled, and worshiped, valued, cherished. And when we enter in with that idea in our mind and those truths in our hearts, then worship becomes something bigger than singing a song. It actually becomes transformational. It's been a long time since I shared this illustration, but I think it's the only one I could come up with because it just fits. But we've all heard of people who stumbled upon some garage sale treasure, haven't we? go to a garage sale. It's at the end. The guys just say, look, for $2, you can have everything in that garage as long as you take it away. Well, they really didn't want this goofy picture, but they kind of wanted the frame, and so they take it away and have another picture that they like better put into the frame. But when the person takes the frame off and gets all the picture, they find out that this thing is a very, very rare painting from somewhere in Europe, and it's worth more money than they ever imagined. Well, this thing was out in the garage. Maybe it was kept behind the couch. But now it has true value. And now their whole perspective has changed, hasn't it? Whoa, wait a minute. That's not junk. That's not a $2 picture. That's a priceless painting. Well, what's transformational about that? Well, in an instant, they realize that they've been living out of harmony with the true value of that $2 picture. And this new discovery in their life is transforming because of the value of the thing. So you might say that genuine Christian worship is about two things. We talk about it all the time, but let's put it into the perspective of worship. It is about repentance and faith, but in this way. You've been living out of harmony with the true object of admiration. That's where repentance comes in. And everything else in this world that's so easy to distract us needs to be set aside. And we turn to God recognizing that He's the true treasure that's worth having. That's faith. You see, most people, I don't know anymore, but used to be, most people believe in God. But they believe in God in the same way that that old picture existed. It didn't have any value. The difference between just a limp along Christian life and a life that's actually transformed is not the difference between believing in God and not believing in God. The difference is worship. The difference is that He's valuable, that He's to be admired. The difference is that He becomes everything to us. I have to confess, there is probably not a lot in the Christian world where all kinds of silliness often takes place that gets me more riled up faster than the notion that the gospel will save you from hell. So we used to have, in the town we used to live in a long time ago, a youth ministry called Fire Escape. That's what I mean. Fire Escape. Be a Christian, escape the fire. Well, I don't think that was that effective to the young people, and I don't think it's very effective for me. If God is only someone who will protect me under certain terms for something I don't want, and He's not something actually worth having, and He wants me to live my life for Him, if that's the way you view God, you've missed the whole point. And I suspect that your Christian life will not be very transformational. In the Old Testament, as far as I can tell, they were pretty limited on what they could sing about. And they had very limited exposure to the reality of the things that they did speak about, including God's hesed and faithfulness. But here's the question for us. Do we sing out of a real admiration of the God of the gospel? I mean, are we really singing because He has permanently set us free from sin and from the punishment to come? I mean, are we really singing because He's extended grace to us even before we cared about grace? When we sing, do we sing because of what God did in Egypt? Yes, but all the more because He's done that same thing in us. He's brought us out of darkness into light. He's adopted us as His children. He's given us a new name. He's given us purpose and meaning. We belong to Him. No matter what happens in this life, the gospel means that no matter what happens to you, God's acceptance of you will never change. His love for you will never change. It's not because of you that you are in His love. It's because He set His love on you and drew you by His Spirit that you might see. That's why we're singing. If the gospel is just a means to an end for you to get out of jail free, you are missing the point of God. And as Lewis said, you will miss out on something worth having. Worship. The gospel is not just a simple little truth. It's the truth that blows God's attributes onto a massive screen so that we can see it. All of his names converge in that little hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where all of his love and all of his grace and all of his mercy and all of his justice, everything collides into a way that brings meaning and light and life for all time for all of those who will put their hope in him. And those that do enter every Sunday morning and they gather with the people and they gather because they've seen joy. And that joy ought to flow out of there and connect in their minds of what they're seeing, flow through their hearts, engage their will, and their lives become something very different because of the gospel. Oh, friends, that's the kind of gospel preaching we want to continue to have here for decades and decades. Who is Jesus? Is he worthy of my life? Yes, my friends, there's nothing like him. He is the Son of God Most High. Most excellent of all excellent things. Most admired of all admirable things. That's him. The call of the gospel is to live your life for that, for him. Father, I pray this morning for all those that are here that you would prepare our hearts for this table. Because this table speaks to us of the gospel, not of us. And this gospel fills our hearts with joy. I pray, God, for this church that you continue to teach us to be this kind of worshiper. Not stoic, not static, not indifferent, but joyful in our celebration of your grace. And now, God, I pray that you prepare us for this table that speaks of the gospel. It is your body and your blood on display for all time. So even the strongest doubter can take confidence in these two symbols that speak of life and forgiveness and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?